All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we want to come to you tonight and bless you and thank you for your incredible faithfulness. We're overwhelmed with how amazing you are in fulfilling your promises and in pouring out your Spirit and in meeting your people where we are. We feel so unworthy to stand in your presence, but you chose by your blood to make us worthy and to draw us in and to fill us, and we're just so thankful for that. Tonight, God, we want to ask that you would again anoint our ears to hear, anoint our eyes to see as we begin to examine some of the lies that have held us captive, and as we begin to explore this topic of lies that keep God's people bound and that many of us, without realizing it, still live out of and still believe. And God, we're going to ask that over the course of these next few weeks that you would begin to expose to us all the things that we are holding to be true that are not of you, that are not consistent with your mind and your heart and your will and your word. God, all those things that have shaped us and formed us that are not from you, we're going to ask you to root those things out. We're going to ask you to reveal yourself by the Spirit of truth to us. And we want to bless you and we want to thank you for that. Father, you said the truth would set us free. And Lord, we want to embrace you over at least the course of this next 8 weeks, especially as the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth. Lord, we want to cry out with David. We desire truth in our innermost parts. And so, Lord, we ask for that. And we ask you to give us the ears to hear, because unless you do that by your Spirit, we'll never really understand what you have for us. So we ask that in the name of Jesus. All right. Anybody agree with that? Good. Okay. This is the lies class. I told you, some of you that were at the spiritual mapping class, that I had no idea what to call it. I settled on lies that most of us believe. And the reason I settled on that that title was because I didn't want to say lies that all of us believe. And so I just said most of us. I wanted to give some of us an out in case there was something that we wanted to hang on to. Or that we've already dealt with. Yeah, good. Thank you. Or at one level. Thank you, Carol. Yeah. And it's interesting, actually, having said that, there's a real truth in that. Many of these are lies that we've seen before and that we've realized before and that we've dealt with at levels in our lives. But I believe that God is going to want to take some of these a lot deeper and show us how deeply these things have been affecting us. All right? So basically, the purpose of this class, I'm in the notes now, the purpose of this class is going to be to expose and to repent of the lies that we still live out of, which keep us snared and unwittingly doing the devil's will. There's a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy 2. It says this: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy in the Scriptures, that God wants to grant repentance to his people in order that we would know the truth and escape the snare of the devil. Implicit in this statement is that the lies of the enemy bind us to the will of the enemy. It's important for us to understand that. The lies of the enemy bind us to the will of the enemy. And we're going to talk quite a bit more about how lies work and about the power of agreement before we actually get into any specific lies. We'll hit one or two specific lies as we go, but we're going to start out with some foundational principles. Some of you have heard some of these before, but I know you haven't heard them in a while because I haven't taught them in a while. And so it'll probably do us all good to hear some of these principles again. Right? So basically, the lies and deception keep us bound, and the truth sets us free. God said through the prophet Hosea that His people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I'll also reject you from being a priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. When we don't understand properly the word knowledge in that passage of Scripture, it doesn't mean information, it means revelation, heart understanding of the things of God. And that causes God's people to perish when we don't understand by the Spirit who He is and what He has. Keeps us bound. Lies bind us. The truth sets us free. Jesus said this to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Well, He was addressing the Pharisees in the temple in John chapter 8, actually, and there were some who actually believed on Him. And it says to those Jews who believed Him, He said to them, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." We're going to talk a little bit more about the significance of what Jesus was saying in that verse just a little bit later. But before we do that, I want to just give you a few introductory scripture references concerning the need for us to deal with our thinking and deal with our minds and the things that reside between our own two ears. How many of you are aware that the major battle in the Christian walk doesn't happen out there somewhere? It happens right between your two ears. That is the battleground. That's the place we fight. That's where we wage spiritual warfare. And until we've won the spiritual warfare that goes on between our own two ears, we're going to be very ineffective in waging any spiritual warfare that's going on out there in the spiritual realm. All right? So it's important for us to learn how to win the war that's going on between your ears. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Some translations actually say, "which is your reasonable worship." "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be transformed. Transformation in the spiritual realm comes from the renewing of the mind. It's an exercise of the mind that brings transformation. We'll see a little bit more about that later. Ephesians 4:17 speaks of exhorts us not to walk the way the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So Ephesians 4:17 addresses the futility of the Gentile mind, the unbelieving mind. Philippians 2:5-8, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Most of us are familiar with that passage of Scripture. But Paul specifically says, "Let this mind be in you." He's dealing with the things of the mind, the way we're thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Another passage of Scripture that deals with the dealing of bringing our thoughts into captivity, and that we're battling against the knowledge of, against vain imaginations and arguments that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Philippians 4, verse 8. Paul says to the Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." He tells us what to think about. Meditate on these things. Take the good thing. I believe personally that that's one area that we as believers could spend more time doing, is just meditating on the goodness of God. Just sitting and thinking and chewing on the Word of God. Thinking. Most of our lives are so consumed with busyness or with noise and clutter that we don't have a lot of time to just sit and think on the Word of God. Meditate on the Word. "In your law, I will meditate day and night." What psalm is that? It's Psalm 1, Psalm 23, Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Psalm 1. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night," or something like that. I know I'm not quoting it right. You know how I am with addresses. I don't know where they are. I know what they sort of say. But I figure if I know roughly where the house is, I can find the address. All right. Meditation on the Word is an important thing. The Scriptures talk a lot about what we do with our minds. 1 Peter 1:13 is another one. Talks about our thinking. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds." Gird up the loins of your mind. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 24. "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And you put on the new man, which was created according to God. Proverbs 14, verse 12, and Proverbs 16, verse 25. Both tell us, they caution us about a way of thinking. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And there are loads of other scriptures, if you want to do some digging, about the mind of Christ, about God not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there's a lot to be said for how we think, which is why we're addressing lies. Fundamentally, lies have a lot to do with what we think, with what we believe, with what we've accepted, and in our thought processes. And that's why we're dealing with our thinking, because transformation comes as we allow God to renew our minds and bring us into agreement with the Spirit of truth. All right. I'm going to talk just a little bit about worldview, about the concept of worldview. Just I'm defining things now a little bit, because I'll tend to use terms, and I like to try to define the terms that I use, or talk a little bit about the terms that I'll be using, so that when I say them, people know what I'm talking about. All right? And so I'm going to talk about this term, worldview. It's basically your perception. That's the word that goes in the blank. Your perception, or your mindset. All right? It is your understanding of, this is just one way of defining it, your understanding of first God, then self, then yourself, and then others. Third. Okay? So one definition is kind of your perception of God, of yourself, and others. Your worldview. It's the way you see, it's the way you perceive God, it's the way you perceive who you are, it's the way you perceive other people. All right? Another way of elaborating on the concept of worldview is, letter B in your notes, the way we perceive the world around us. How things work. What is true and false? That's part of your worldview. The way, you know, what you perceive to be how you perceive that things work. It's kind of like the viewpoint from which you see everything else. Our worldview influences or determines first of all, our value system. Your own personal value system will be influenced by your worldview, by your perception of God, by your perception of others, by your perception of yourself, by your understanding, your perception of the way things work. That will influence your value system. By value system, I mean it will influence what you believe is important. Things like your definition of what constitutes success or failure. It will influence how what you believe internally makes you worth something or what makes you successful. That will be influenced or determined by your worldview, by the way you see the world. Your worldview will also influence your moral standards, your standard of conduct, your understanding of who God is, who other people are, and who you are will influence your morality. It will influence your perception of what's right and what's wrong. It will influence your perception of what is culturally acceptable or not acceptable. All of that's going to be influenced by your worldview. Your worldview will also influence your emotional responses. And by that I mean it will influence the things that you find funny or the things that you find tragic. What I've found personally is that as my worldview has changed, as God's begun to shift my worldview from an ungodly worldview moving closer to a godly worldview, some of the things I used to find funny, I don't find funny anymore. Now they're just sad. My emotional response has changed because my worldview is changing. Because my perceptions change. Your world, so the way you perceive the world, it will affect your sense of humor. It will affect what you think is worthy of attention and worthy of news. It will affect your romantically, your concept of those things that are romantic and the things that you're just a lot of your emotional responses will be changed as God changes your worldview. Because those things are influenced by the way you see the world, the way you perceive things. And last on your list, but probably not last. You know what I mean by that? Last in your notes, but I'm sure there's loads of other things in us that are also affected by our worldview. Our theology. And our relationship with God. Those things will be affected by the way we think things work, by what we believe about who He is. That will have your effect, your relationship and your theology and your understanding of who He is will change with your worldview. Your world, in other words, your concepts of Him will influence your theology. I think sometimes we like to think that our theology influences our understanding of Him, but I'm not sure it quite works that way. I think it might work the other way around. I think our preconceived ideas about who He is, it tends to influence our theology. Or can. All right? That's why we want to start looking at some of these things. I want to give you one definition of what a worldview is not and what we're not dealing with. It's not the body of information that lives in our conscious minds. It's not about facts and figures and knowledge and bits of trivia and those sorts of things. But it's the entire framework out of which we live our lives. And every one of us has a different worldview. Every one of us has a different worldview. Okay? Now, I mentioned in your notes that there are two places to think. And the reason that I mention that here is because, again, I want to continue to try to differentiate between what goes on in our minds and what goes on in our hearts. And obviously, I've already said the two different places that there are to think, letters A and B in your notes. You can think in your head, intellect, in the area of reason, information, resides in the area of the head. You can know lots and lots of things in your head that differ with what you believe in your heart. How many of you know that, experience that? Or theologically, I mean, you've read the Scriptures, you know what the Bible says, and you know it should work this way, but it just doesn't in your life. And you do the best you can to intellectually come into agreement with what's written in the Word about who we are, about how God sees us, about who others are. But internally, you know that there's some sort of very difficult for you to actually accept it as truth. Because there's two different places where you can think. You can think in your heart and you can think in your head. And what we know in our heads does not necessarily constitute what we believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We find that most often, if you really want to know what a person believes, we look at the life and we listen to the words when the people are not guarded. It's very easy for me to speak out of my mouth what I think you want to hear if I know that you're listening for what I think you want to hear. But if you really want to find out what's in my heart, listen to what's coming out of my mouth when I don't think you're listening. That's an indicator of what's really going on the inside. Now that convicts me already. Because I know that when there's nobody else around, stuff comes out of me that's coming out of the abundance of my heart. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So what we want to do as we approach this class is not, in fact, a lot of the lies that we're going to look at as we go over the next 8 weeks, a lot of the lies that we're going to look at, we already know they're lies. We already know in our heads that they're lies. But what we want to do is we want to get in touch with the fact, and the reason I said that most of us still believe these lies is because many of us still are living out of them, even though theologically and intellectually we know they're lies. But we're still living our lives out of them. We're still living our lives based on them. We still respond out of them. We still make decisions based on them. We still either withhold ourselves or continue to belittle ourselves or whatever, because there's something we're still living out of that's not been dealt with as a lie. Now, this is exciting. I'm going to trust that over the course of the next 8 weeks that we can hit some big ones, some major ones. And I haven't quite picked all the ones that we're going to do. I've picked three or four big ones that seem to be common to almost everybody, at least almost everybody that we've ever spent any amount of time with, and they certainly were big ones in us. So we'll deal with some of those, but I want to encourage you, because just uncovering a lie doesn't break the power of it. Just knowing that it's there doesn't break the power of it. But what's exciting to me that we never knew in the past was that the blood of Jesus Christ brings us into a new covenant. We're going to talk about the power of covenant probably next week, and the way that lies, in essence, form a covenant agreement with the kingdom of darkness. And the reason that they are so powerful internally is because covenant has been established with God's enemies by our belief system. And that covenant has never been subjected to the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us into a new covenant. We've never understood how to take what we're trying to believe and confess the sin of not believing it. We've never dealt with our unbelief and our lies as what it really is, sin. And until you deal with it as sin, then it's got power over us. But when we recognize that it's sin and we subject it or bring it under the blood of Jesus Christ, confess it as sin. His blood brings us into a new covenant, and the power is broken. Which brings us to a place where it's a lot easier for what you already know in your head to drop into your heart. Because the covenant agreement that was in place with the kingdom of darkness is now broken by the blood of the covenant in Jesus' blood. Does that make any sense? So we're not just digging up lies for the sake of digging up lies. We're digging them up believing that as we confess these before God and repent of them and surrender them to Him and confess the way we've lived out of them and all the... I don't know about the rest of you, but I've discovered that I've done some awful, horrible things to people because of the lies that I was believing about either their perception of me or about, or just because I was believing of the lie that I need to protect myself, for example. I've lashed out at people, pushed people, and committed some sin before the Lord because I've believed some lies. When we get that stuff cleared up and sorted with God and confessed before Him, it brings us into a whole new place of freedom and liberty and a place where we can start really experiencing His life. Cool. Okay. Two different places. I touched on them. And I've tried to elaborate between the two a little. Are we clear on the difference between the head and the heart? All right. Let's move on. I'm going to talk now a little bit about how our thinking, about how our worldview develops to begin with. I think it's important for us to start right at the very beginning. Do your notes have a little word, N-O-E-O, in parentheses in it, in your notes? Okay, no, then that was just for my own sake. And I'll get to that in a minute. How our thinking is formed, how we develop our worldview. Have you ever stopped and thought about how you came to believe what you believe? I never really stopped and thought about it. How I came to hold the values and the standards and what I perceive to be the truth. I never really thought about how that grew in my life. But I want us to take a little bit of time to think about that right now so that we can begin to understand what God is trying to change. All right? And I'm going to start with stage one. And these are my words. This is not a... if they don't work for you, that's fine. And this is not like... I just couldn't... I was trying to break things down into sort of the progression of how we develop our worldview and develop the way we think. Stage one, I call the stage of ignorance. In other words, and what I mean by that is we come into this world with, in essence, a clean slate. When we are born, we don't believe anything when we're born. All we're born with is a fundamental awareness, hungry, thirsty, my nappy's wet. That's kind of the awareness that we have when we're born. We come into the world with an undeveloped worldview, and we are a mind, a spirit living in a body with a soul, with a mind, a will, and emotions that's a blank slate, ready to write on, if you will. Okay? There are a couple of things that we already have, according to the Scriptures, when we're born. The first thing that we already have is the iniquity of our fathers. The iniquity of our fathers has been passed down. So we're born already with a genetic, for lack of a better way of expressing it, a genetic tendency towards the same sinful habits and the same sinful patterns of our ancestors. That's what God said. He said that the iniquities of the fathers are passed to the fourth generation. So, we do have that when we're born. We also are born into a physical and emotional environment. We come into some sort of an environment. Some come into incubators for a long season of time immediately after they're born. Some come into, depending on what nation, where you're born, some are born into abject poverty. Some are born into wealthy homes with caring parents. Some are born into single family or single parent homes. Some are born into homes where there's lots of violence and abuse. But we all are born into some sort of an environment. Right? And there's something else that we have when we're born. We are born with faith. God has given everyone a measure of faith. So it's this faith, I like to say, it is this wonderful gift from God that every human being is born with that accepts without question or without need for proof everything that's presented to it. That's how faith works. Faith accepts what's presented to it without questioning it. Accepts it as true. And we're born with that. And what that means is that as a little baby, what you're told, you believe. It shapes your worldview. What you see shapes your worldview. What you experience shapes your worldview. And because you have this gift of God that is faith, you just kind of latch on to everything that comes your way. And you accept it without ever questioning it. Because faith doesn't. That's how faith works. Does that make sense? Okay. Stage two. I've actually sort of already started moving into stage two because by this point you're not ignorant anymore. But stage two is awareness. I like to call it the stage of awareness. In other words, we begin to be aware of the things around us that influence us. Thoughts and ideas and our perceptions of what is true are presented to us that we, in the beginning, just accept as that's what's true. That's the way it is, because our simple faith just grabs onto it like that. And we develop how we think. We develop our worldview through our five senses, through what we see, through what we observe of the circumstances, through what we hear, the words that are spoken around us, from what we feel. We feel pain, we feel pleasure. And to probably a lesser degree, even to what we taste and what we smell. Our five senses begin to influence what we perceive as true or what we perceive as pleasurable or painful. We are not only learning what is true and false, our perception of what is true and false is not only being shaped at this point in our lives, but our perceptions of what feels good and what doesn't feel good is also being influenced. What hurts and what doesn't hurt. And many of the truths, this is a very important thing to realize, many of the things that we believe to be true, we initially accepted because that was what was necessary for us to avoid pain. Many of the things that we first accepted to be true, we accepted to be true because that was what was necessary in our lives to avoid pain. Did that make sense? Many of the lies that we find that are the hardest for us to get rid of and acknowledge that we're living out of are lies that are rooted in something that we had to adopt to avoid being hurt again. It's important for us to understand that. All right? At any rate, all the things that we accept to be true become the building blocks of our worldview, of our perceptions of the way things work, of our mindset. In other words, what you believe is a result of what you have already accepted to be true. What you believe is the result of what your faith has already accepted. Does that make sense? You accept something to be true, it shapes what you believe. It shapes how you think. I've heard people say, I can't believe that, such and such and such and such. I personally believe that what that is really saying is, my faith lies elsewhere. I've already chosen to accept as truth something different that hinders my ability to accept what you're saying, to believe what you're saying. Because I've already made the choice by my faith to accept something different. That's what they're really saying when they say, I can't believe that, or I don't believe that. Because we can believe anything we choose to put our faith in. God's given it to us. And most of us that have put our faith in Jesus Christ understand that. We understand that when we chose to, by faith, accept Him, He began to reveal Himself to us. And it opened us up to knowing who He is. But did you believe in Him before you chose to by faith? Or did you begin to start understanding who He was and pour your beliefs into Him after you made the choice with no proof to just receive Him? Does that make sense? Or am I confused? Okay, good. I'm trying to keep this as clear as I can. All right. Now here's another important point under our phase two awareness stage. The things that we adopt and accept as true are put into place initially by the significant people in our lives. The things that are presented to us are presented through the significant people in our lives who are perceiving through their worldview. Yeah? It's making sense? Okay. It usually starts with parents, or sometimes it starts with not parents. For some people, the first perceptions they have is that their parents aren't there. And their perception of truth can begin to be built even at that early age, that I'll always be abandoned, I'll always be alone, nobody wants me. And those kinds of lies can even root in right at the very beginning. Parents, as we grow, we begin to be influenced by our immediate family. For some of us, that's immediate. I mean, that happens immediately. We come right home from the hospital and get dropped in a household full of 16 other kids, you know. And there's a whole lot of influence on you by your immediate family, very young. For others of us, like me, it was just my parents for the first 2 years. And then there was another one came along that, you know, my immediate family grew after because I'm the oldest. But for some of us who are younger, had a whole lot different set of world views being presented to them from the very beginning. And then as we get more and more and more grown up, we find that their friends of the family begin to start influencing our worldview, our peers. We get older, we start moving out into the educational system, our worldview begins to be influenced, and things are presented to us by teachers and educators, and in a lot of cases our worldview is very, very powerfully shaped by the media, by that wonderful babysitter, the television set, has influenced some worldviews in a major way, that because we're impressionable, because our faith that God gave us just works without questioning. That's true. That's true. They said it. That's true. And the more the people in your life have a position of recognized authority, if you will, the more quickly we just embrace what they say to be true. All right? Well, stage three, and these stages, by the way, are not progressive stages. They're just more like factors that sort of all enter in. And each of these can happen at different times in our life. But I like to call this the realization stage. Because at some point, we begin to realize that not everybody thinks alike. And at some point, we recognize that there are some conflicting ideas about what's true and what's not true and what's right and what's not right. And this can happen very early in our development, extremely early in our development, especially if you're born into a home where there's a lot of violence and a lot of conflict and a lot of people fighting over things, over how things ought to be done. I mean, you can come to the realization that there are conflicting world views when you're still in your, you don't call them cribs over here, what do you call them? Cots. Yeah. When you're still in the cradle, you can recognize very quickly, your young spirit will be aware that there are conflicting ways of seeing things. Right? But sooner or later, you get to the point, stage four, where you begin to draw conclusions. You make some conclusions of your own. Now, this is the interesting point where personal choice comes in. Because every conclusion that we make, without realizing it, we chose to make that conclusion. We were not aware at that stage in our lives, most of us, because we were so young and so tiny, we were not aware that we were making a choice. We were not aware that there were other choices that we could have made. We're not aware that there are other that what we're seeing is not the fullness of truth. But we did make a choice to accept and draw this conclusion. And the conclusions that we've all made in our lives, we have made in our lives because we chose to come to those conclusions, each of us personally. And this is extremely important because this is the key to getting free from those things, is the awareness, God, I didn't deliberately do it, but I chose to disagree with you. And I'm choosing now to break the power, to renounce the choices that I made when I didn't know any better, and choose to put myself in agreement with you. A lot of people will say, I have no choice. I had no choice as to what I believed. The simple fact is, yes, you did. You weren't aware that you had a choice, but you made a choice to come to a conclusion based on the evidence that was presented to you at the time. And most of us just did the best we could. Right? Okay. Now the question becomes, out of all of this, in your life, what mindset was being formed in you as you were growing up? What mindset was being birthed in me? What worldview was being established as the core of who I am and how I think and what I think is true? What mindset was being formed? I put on the notes that the major percentage of it was ungodly. I started to put 99.99% of it was ungodly, but then I realized there may have been some people who were raised in some very, very heavily spirit-filled homes, who had some spirit-filled influence, were introduced to the spirit of truth from the time they were born and were able to respond and listen and allow their hearts and lives and their nurturing their time, their lives to be developed by the spirit of God and not by the spirit of this world and not by the ungodly aspects of their parents. But most of the people that I've met have not been that fortunate. Most of the people that I've met, the vast majority of their worldview was very ungodly. And I've put a definition of ungodly for you in my notes, in your notes there. And the definition is this: contrary to the mind, heart, and will of God, as revealed to the spirit of man by the spirit of truth. It's contrary to the mind, heart, and will of God, as revealed to the spirit of man by the spirit of truth. And I was real careful to say it that way, because one of the primary and the most difficult set of ungodly worldview comes through religious systems. Where the teaching, the doctrine, is not consistent with the will and mind and heart of God, and it hasn't been revealed by the Spirit of truth. We'll talk a little bit more about that, about how that works in just a minute. Because all of these different things will influence your worldview. The world system will be an influence. The way the world thinks. The way man thinks. In the West especially, intellect, reason, science dominates the Western worldview as to what is true. Religion of any kind, all different kinds of religion will influence a worldview. Traditions of men will, your culture will influence your worldview. What is culturally deemed, the political history of a nation and all of that sort of stuff will influence your worldview. Those people who are esteemed highly by your culture will shape your worldview. All of those different things. And so by and large, at least in the most Western cultures, God is absent from most of that. Jesus Christ is absent from most of that. And the revelation of the Spirit of God is absent from most of that. And what I found is that I didn't even know there was another way to think until I was 26. I had no idea that there was more evidence that supports the biblical concept, the biblical model of creation, than there is that supports evolution. I didn't know there was thousands times more evidence to support the biblical model of creation. Nobody ever presented that to me. Evolution was presented as fact. It still is. You know, we've got our series, you know, where did we come from? You know, so you see these documentary things on the BBC still just pounding, spoken as fact that we evolved. It's a very ungodly worldview. But it's presented as fact. It's taught in the school systems and it shapes us. It shapes who we are. Shapes the way we see things. Okay? I'm going to make an important statement here. This is letter B in your notes. Even when you know biblical facts, you may not be walking in biblical truth. In fact, even if you've memorized the entire Bible and can quote it word for word, that does not mean that you are walking in truth. And it does not mean that you're walking in a worldview that is consistent with the Spirit of truth. And you can, and in fact, I believe that many are more bound by specifically a religious kind of thinking, more bondage than the bondage of the world, and are not experiencing the freedom that Jesus came to release into His people. And I'll give you a couple of examples of some guys. These are biblical examples. Saul of Tarsus is the first one. Most of us are familiar with Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He had accurate information about who God was. Listen to what he said in Philippians 3, starting at verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. King James says dung. Skubalon is the Greek word for that. Have I shared what that means in Greek? We're not sure which end it came out of, but it literally means that which was in a dog and came out of one end or the other. That's what Paul said. Concerning all of his tradition, all of his knowledge, all of his understanding, all of his zealousness, all of his blamelessness before the law, he had accurate information about God, and he was zealous to do the right things for God, but he didn't know Jesus Christ. And when he came to a revelation of Jesus Christ and knowing Jesus and Him raised, it completely transformed him. Paul was a guy who understood the difference between believing the whole passel of bondage and lies that are a part of a religious system and knowing Jesus Christ, the truth who sets us free. There's another biblical example of how you can know the Bible. There's another group of people that knew the Scriptures very well, who were completely missing the Spirit of truth. Jesus was talking to him in John chapter 8 when he was teaching in the temple, the Pharisees. These guys were well schooled in religious instruction. They knew the Scriptures. They knew the laws of God. They knew the religious system. They kept the Ten Commandments. They did all the right stuff. They went to the temple, offered all the right sacrifices, did all the right things, lived the right life. Their motivation was to please God. They were good people. They were well-meaning, good people that wanted to please God, wanted to serve God, wanted to do all that was right, wanted to know His Word and teach His Word and sustain His Word and preserve His Word. And Jesus said this to him, to that group of people. They answered him and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They believed God was their father too. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded and came forth from God. Nor have I come from myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus said to these people, good people, sincere people, devout people, religious people, that they were of their father, the devil, the father of lies. In other words, their whole worldview, while apparently biblical, was all birthed by the father of lies. It's interesting, isn't it? And that's why I said that just because you were born in a Christian home, or just because you went to church all your life, or just because you learned the right stuff, does not necessarily mean that you're walking in truth. All these guys believed their father was God. Jesus said, "No, your father's the devil, and he's the father of lies." That's scary. All right. Quickly now, we're going to move on and just touch briefly on the nature of lies. I'm sure we could say a whole lot more about it, and we will, as we talk about the covenant aspect of lies probably next week. But I want to just point out quickly, I call it the enemy's big four. His primary four weapons against God's people. And they are these. They are fear, accusation, temptation and deception. Okay, the enemy's big four: fear, accusation, temptation, and deception. Now, every one of those weapons is designed to get God's people to do one thing, and that is to yield their members to the enemy's will. Because if we yield, you become a servant to whoever you yield your members. You yield your members to sin, you become a servant of sin. You yield your members to righteousness, you're a servant of righteousness. It says that over in Romans chapter 6, I think. Okay? So the enemy uses fear, accusation, temptation, and deception in order to try to get God's people to yield their members to the will of the enemy. Because he knows that if we yield ourselves to any of those things, he then can snare us. And we're snared and trapped to his will. Okay? Now, the interesting thing about those first three is that most of us know when we're afraid. Most of us know when we're being accused. Most of us know when we're being tempted. But by definition, deception, by definition, the deceived don't know that they are. The deceived have no idea that they are actually believing lies. They have no idea that they are actually in agreement with the kingdom of darkness and yielding their members to the kingdom of darkness, which is resulting in a bondage to the kingdom of darkness. Which is why we want to discover the areas in which we may be deceived. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I began to sit down and ponder how my worldview was shaped and how many years I was just, without even questioning, drawing conclusions as to how the world works, as to who God is, as to who I am, as to who other people are, without ever even questioning the evidence that was put out in front of me, I spent a good 26 years before I ever even began to realize that I could maybe accept Jesus Christ. And I was very, 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 very deceived. Not knowing that I was. All right. Now I want to point this out. Once we realize that we've been deceived, first of all, you're no longer deceived once you realize the area where you've been deceived. But that can be kind of dangerous too, because once you are aware of the areas in which you are deceived, you are now accountable before God with what you do with that. And you either confess the sin and repent of it and ask His forgiveness, or you reject the Spirit of truth. And once you've been aware of the lies you've been believing, then you stand with another choice. And you're accountable for the choice that you make. If you don't respond to God in light of that deception that's been revealed to you, well, then you'll be rejecting the Spirit of truth and grieving the Holy Spirit. All right, just thought I'd mention that on a light note. God is so good. That's the most wonderful part about that, is no matter how many times you've done that, even, God will still forgive you for it. He'll still wash you for it. He'll still cleanse you of it. He'll still embrace you. You know, the more I discover how deceived and how desperately sinful every fiber of my being is, how I was conceived in sin, how I was fashioned in sin, how I was born and raised and brought up with completely ungodly ideas, the more I recognize how what's the word? I was just totally sinful the more incredible His salvation becomes. The more I can stand before Him and say, what manner of love is this? That we should be called the sons of God. What kind of love is this? While we were yet sinners, He died for us. Oh, that's such an amazing revelation. And He's still faithful. He'll never leave us or forsake us. In spite of all of that rubbish, He'll never leave us or forsake us. His arms are always, always, always open. Like the father of the prodigal son. Always. And so that's exciting because we don't have to fear facing all of the places where we've been deceived. In fact, knowing that helps us to face those things and really get honest with God. God, where have I been rejecting You? Where have I been denying You? Where have I been standing in my own strength and my own wisdom and my own logic? Where have I drawn conclusions that are self-satisfying and self-serving? Where have I been grieving You? Because I know the forgiveness is there and I know I can always step into His presence. It's fabulous. Because He sent the Spirit of Truth. If You love Me, Jesus said, keep My commandments and I will pray the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of Truth. In other words, we now have somebody in us that can change our worldview. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-12, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I want to say just a couple of things about the Holy Spirit while we're here. I think He's probably the most neglected person in the body of Christ. Jesus sent the Spirit of God to reveal to us who He is. We cannot know Him apart from the Holy Spirit. I've heard people say that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is optional for the believer. Well, you do have a choice as to whether or not you allow Him. But I don't believe that we will ever walk in truth until we are baptized in the Spirit of Truth. If John the Baptist was right and he said about Jesus, it is He who is coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, then if we reject the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we've rejected what Jesus came to give. I don't believe, personally, that we can survive, that we will ever be people of the truth until we wholeheartedly and fervently embrace the fullness of the Holy Spirit and everything He stands for. And much of Christendom disagrees with me on that point. But I don't think the Scripture makes it optional in a lot of ways. But that's just me. That's my interpretation of the Word. Maybe others have a different one. I do know this. The Word came alive to me when I began to ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word to me. That's when it became, the Word became a person. I know Paul said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I'd like to encourage us to be much more active and vocal in expressing our love for the Holy Spirit. I believe prayer in the Spirit is critical and key to us really knowing Jesus Christ. Fervent, effective prayer in the Spirit. If you've got the gift of tongues, somebody asked me the other day, do you pray in tongues? You know, like I was weird. And my response was, not enough. That's the way it works. I don't think any of us spend enough time developing our relationship with the Holy Spirit, inviting Him. Jesus sent Him the Spirit of truth. And He will lead us to Jesus Christ. We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. I'm going to quickly touch on Jesus' message, because Jesus had some things to say about the way we think too. Some of you have heard me share this before, but like I said earlier, it's been a while, so I'm going to share it again. This is what Jesus said about our thinking. Matthew 4:17. From that time, now this is after Jesus came down from the mountain, after His temptation in the wilderness with the enemy. He came down in the power of the Spirit. And at that time, Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now those of you who've heard me share this before know where I'm going with this. But those who haven't might be asking, what does repent have to do with changing thinking? It has everything to do with changing thinking, because that's what the word means. The word repent in Greek is the word metanoeo, which literally means meta, from meta, to change. Like from the word metamorphosis, meta to change, and morphos form, metamorphosis is where we get that. Meta to change, and noeo, which is your worldview. Noeo, from the word nous, is literally, in Greek, your worldview. The word repent literally means change your worldview. Allow the Spirit of God to change the worldview that you have adopted, and for many of us, that you have depended upon for your own preservation. And the call to repentance is the call to change the way we think. Now, what tends to happen, we tend, human behavior, I think I put this in your notes, that the human tendency is towards being transformed by changing our behavior. Change what you do. Stop doing that and do this. And if you do that and do this and we try to change ourselves from the outwards in. But true repentance involves exchanging human thinking for the wisdom that's from above. Exchanging our worldview. There's a passage of Scripture that says, "Occupy until I come." And when I looked up the word in Scripture, occupy, the word means do business by trading. It was actually a word used in commerce, to do business by trading, exchanging. And I remember thinking, what are you trying to say, Lord? Occupy until I come. What do I trade? And He said, you just exchange you for Me. Exchange all of the who you are for who I am. Exchange what you think for the way I think. Do business until I come. That's what you do. It's the process of repentance. Number 5 under there in your notes is this statement. The fullness of repentance is not realized until our thinking is changed, not just our actions. The fullness of repentance is not realized until our thinking has changed, not just our actions. Okay? If your thinking changes, the way you behave changes. Like I shared earlier, the things I used to think were funny I don't think they're funny anymore. The things I laughed at, I don't laugh at anymore. The things I did, I don't do anymore. Because my worldview is changing. Thinking changes. When thinking changes, behavior changes. We always try to do it the other way. And we tend to think that repentance means stop doing this, stop doing this, stop doing that. I repent of this, Lord. What we mean by that when we say that is, I'll never do it again, God. Well, I've finished with that with Him, because every time I say I'll never do it again, God, I wind up doing it again anyway. I don't know if any of the rest of you are with me on that deal. But real repentance is going to result in a change of the way we think, not just what we do. Okay? All right. Quickly, I want to talk a little bit about just truth, just because I think this is one more principle that we need to establish. And that's that the nature of truth is that it's absolute. He doesn't change. Now, did you catch that? The nature of truth is absolute. That is, that it is absolute. Truth is absolute. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, our perceptions change. Our understanding changes. But the truth is absolute. Many, many, many people believe some sort of a version of whatever is true for you, that's truth to you, and whatever is true for you, that's truth to you, but what's truth for you isn't necessarily truth for me. And it's up to me to determine what's true and what's not true and what is truth. That's rubbish. Right? Now, I do get to choose how I perceive things. But truth is not dependent upon whether or not I accurately perceive it. Truth is truth. Truth does not depend upon whether or not I accurately perceive it. I'll give you an example. I got on the internet last night, just as a kick, because I had heard that there was an International Flat Earth Society. I got 10,075 hits when I looked for the International Flat Earth Society. There is a Flat Earth Society. There are people today who believe that science has deluded the masses into believing that the world is round. And they believe that the world is flat. Okay? I'm going to be so bold as to say maybe they're right. But my perception of the world is that it's round. Most of us, you know, early on, the majority, the masses, their perception was that the world was flat. And there are still people who believe that modern science has skewed the perception of the truth and now is deluding the masses into believing that the world is round. My point in all of this is this. We may never know who's really right, but one thing is certain. The shape of the earth has never changed. The shape of the world has never changed. It's either flat or it's round, but it doesn't change. And whether when people started deciding or realizing or discovering, I prefer to think of a discovery. I think it's a fairly well documented and fairly well established truth now that the world is round. I mean, just our understanding has led, and most of us will probably accept that that is truth. But it didn't change to be round when people stopped believing that it was flat, did it? And that's what I mean when I say that truth is not dependent upon your perception of it. Truth is truth. Our perceptions change. And our perceptions, it's very important that we deal with our perceptions, because our perceptions are going to determine our understanding of everything else. I have a feeling the Flat Earth Society people are going to really struggle with a globe. An understanding of how, you know, their maps are going to be kind of probably not very accurate. Their perception of the shape of the earth is going to lead them into all sorts of other misperceptions. And there are some consequences for not accurately discerning the truth. So it's important that we deal with our perceptions. But it's also important for us to realize that just because this is the way we perceive it does not mean that's really the way it is. And all of us are in a place where the only one who can reveal the truth about the spiritual realm, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about who we are, the truth about who others are, the truth about who God is the Spirit of Truth Himself. And He does that by revelation. That's why I pray for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Anyone who's been in any meeting of ours has heard me pray that. I pray it all the time. My most fervent prayer. God, reveal yourself by the Spirit of truth. Now, it's time for us to quit. So I'm going to leave lie number one until next week. I'm going to show amazing, remarkable constraint. And I'm going to hit on lie number one. I'll hit it next week. Huh? Was that a perception? What? I don't know. Maybe it was a truth. I don't know. But is that all right? If we say, let's pray. Let's just thank the Lord. Father, I want to bless you and I want to thank you for what you're doing. And tonight, too, I want to again submit to you all that I hold to be true. All of it. I want to lift to you my worldview in every way, shape, or form. I especially, Father, want to lift to you those things that I might have adopted out of self-protection. I especially lift to you those things that I have adopted as true with a selfish motive. And I want you to expose those things. I want you to show where I've been denying you. Because I want to be free from the onslaught of the kingdom of darkness in every way. And so, Father, we submit tonight our perceptions of truth to you, knowing that if our perceptions are accurate, your truth will stand. But knowing also, Lord, that if our perceptions are not accurate, I don't want them. So we surrender those things to you tonight. And we ask, Father, over the course of the next few weeks that you begin to expose in us some of the things that we have just assumed all of our lives to be true that may not be quite right. And I'm going to ask you by your Spirit to challenge us and to convict us and to bring us into a place of truth, to lead us and guide us by your Spirit. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, next week we'll tackle lie number one. And from here on out, what I'd like to do is leave us some time at the end for us to kind of address each of these lies as we expose them so that we can do something with them when we see them and get them out and pray them and repent for, you know. So next week we'll talk about the covenant nature of lies and we'll have hit lie number one and maybe deal with it. See what happens. Okay? All right. Bless your hearts. Hug a neck or two. And be blessed.